If you have a Bible this morning, let's continue in our Passion series to John 19. I pray you bring it with you every week, but this week, John 19, we're going to start in verse 17 and move through verse 30. Today we come back to this section of Scripture. Jesus already brutalized through scourging, already showing you the severity of sin through really the terribleness of the mutilation of his body. Now we finally get to see Jesus on the cross. It's one of those passages of Scripture that we love to talk about, but then we kind of hate to talk about. We want to shy away from it, yet at the same time embrace it. But church, let me assure you that it's a worthy task, not just every year during the Passion season or the Easter season. It's a worthy task every day of your life, if you could, to look at the power of the cross. It's literally the linchpin of redemptive history as it's connected to the resurrection. You can't separate the power of the resurrection from the power of the cross. They go together. But the cross is like a linchpin that holds our redemption together. Now, we say linchpin a lot. We like to use that term, but I looked it up this week, and this is a linchpin. Literally, in ancient days, a linchpin was that, like a cotter pin, that literally went into the axle of a chariot to hold the wheel on. And it went round and round, and so it carried you to battle, it carried you to go places, point A to B, point B, that kind of thing. But without the linchpin that holds the wheel to the axle, what happens to the chariot? Quite literally, the wheels come off, right? And you don't go anywhere. It's useless in battle, and it will not take you from point A to point B. We still use linchpins, by the way. You can look at them on most any tractor. It just holds the tire so it can go round and round. The cross is that linchpin of redemptive history. Without the cross, it would just kind of fall apart. The wheels would come off, and not only that, but it would have never traveled from 2,000 years ago to today. This gospel message, this redemption that you have, you would never enjoy it today without the cross. In a couple weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. It's a great and glorious day. But without the cross, you would have no reason to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. Think about it. If Jesus just died of old age and then rose from the dead, you'd be thinking, whoa, that's cool. But it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But because Jesus died on the cross as a penalty for your sin, that is the power behind the resurrection. See, the power of the resurrection was released on the cross. And the power of the cross is released to you through the resurrection so that they go together. Church, on the cross, we get much of our theology that we use every day in Christianity. It's because of the cross we sing so many of our hymns and our songs. It's because of the cross that we have this basis for what we call faith. On the cross, you see both the wickedness of sin and the sovereignty and love of God. In the same moment, God is illustrating His wrath in the death of His Son, the brutalization of your Savior, He's also illustrating for you to see His love. In that one moment of time, Christianity comes together. And so, as many times as you've thought about it, as many times as you've read this story, I pray today you kind of shake out the cobwebs if you have to. Take the glazy look off your eye just because we've been here before and ask God to help you see this fresh and new and maybe show you something this morning that you've never quite understood before. Let's read it together. Let's stand. John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. After the scourging, probably barely left alive, they took Jesus, therefore, and don't miss this part, He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called Skull, or in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus was in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written triplicate form, one time in Hebrew, one time in Latin, and another in Greek. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Look at Pilate's answer. What I have written, I have written. Finally, acting like a governor. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is God's word. Please be seated. Today I pray that you would see the cross not only fresh and new, but you would see the cross as the place where Jesus earned the titles that we bestow upon him as Messiah, Savior, and King. It was here where he earned those names. And this is a passage of scripture where you see messianic prophecies that are alluded to in the Old Testament and messianic prophecies that are clearly stated in the Old Testament fulfilled in the cross. It's here where you see Jesus as this Savior that we like to call him. And he's also attributed the title King. As we approach this text, I want you to notice an interesting fact that John doesn't really go into the gory details or the brutality of the cross. Four words. Then they crucified him. That could, in fact, it is the subject of many books. The process of crucifixion and what Jesus went through and the brutality of it and the pain of all of that. We could go on and on and on. And that is a worthy cause. We did some of that last week, but John doesn't go into the brutality of it. And so you have to ask yourself, why? I believe there are several reasons. First and foremost, he didn't have to. This is not the most important reason, but I think it's a common reason. Everybody 2,000 years ago understood the brutality of death by a cross. It happened all the time. The Persian Empire started it many years before the Romans, but have no doubt the Romans perfected it. They added things to it, and it was, as Cicero said, the harshest of penalties. It was the worst of deaths. It was a common practice, but it wasn't a common practice for everyone to be crucified on a cross. Only the most vile of criminals, only the most heinous of crimes would come with the sentence crucifixion. In fact, it was so ugly, it was so terrible that there was a Roman law that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified, despite the ugliness of their crime, unless Caesar gave the word himself. He didn't have to describe it, but I think there's a more important reason why John doesn't belabor the brutality of the cross, and this is it. He doesn't want to distract you with the physical pain of the cross, or else you might miss the spiritual impact of the cross. Sometimes we can go into all the great details, and I love to do this as well. I love to study history. Sometimes you can look at the goriness of the cross, and you can elevate the sinfulness of sin so much, and the pain of Christ so much in his physical body, that it overshadows the spiritual benefit of God in Christ on the cross. Do not do that today, because John doesn't do that today. John says he was crucified. Crucified because he bore the spiritual penalty for your sin. I believe this is a tactic by John to keep himself and to keep us, his readers, on task. John wrote the gospel for a very specific reason. If you want to know that reason, turn to the end. John chapter 20, verse 31. I call this John leaving the keys to understanding the gospel on the back door. As he's finishing the gospel, he says in verse 31 of chapter 20, these things have been written, means all these things, the cross included, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, another term for Messiah. We're going to see that in the cross. The Son of God, meaning he has a divine nature, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John says with his own words, everything that he does is to show Christ as the Messiah, the divine Messiah, Savior of the world, who is a king, not only worthy of worship in this passage, but a king that gives out eternal life to those who believe. And so what we must do, because there's so much to talk about in the cross, we need to take John's vision for his book and ask ourselves in John 19, how does John illustrate to us that Jesus is the Messiah in this passage of Scripture? How is the divine Son of God? And that by believing in him, we have eternal life. And it's not obvious when you first look at it. Jesus doesn't say, I'm the Messiah from the cross. He doesn't say, I'm God from the cross. He doesn't give an invitation from the cross. But if you just dig just right past the surface level, you will see Jesus as these things that John wants you to see him as. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at John 19, and we're going to see Jesus, our Savior, as the Messiah Savior. There's lots of Old Testament allusions that Jesus is the perfect picture of in this passage. There's many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfills in this passage. So when you leave here, we will accomplish the goal that you have no excuse, not one inch of an excuse, to deny Jesus as the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. That you also see that Jesus is the King who holds the keys to your salvation, and that you must bow down and worship him to have access to the eternity that John wanted you to see and that Jesus wanted you to experience. So first, as it says in verse 24 and 28, let's look at how what Jesus did in this cross narrative fulfilled the Scripture and showed him as the Messiah, Savior of the world. Starting here in verse 17, we see Jesus as fulfilling the title of Savior. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, meaning he went out bearing his own cross. See, yeah, Pastor, that's what it says. What's striking about that? Well, if that doesn't strike you as odd or it doesn't shock you at all, it's because you've never seen somebody crucified. History tells us that people had to be drug kicking and screaming to the place of their crucifixion. They were either driven or drugged there. Why? Who wants to be crucified? Such a terrible death, the brutalization of the scourging, and then the mocking Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that Jesus had to walk. It's where criminals would go, and their friends and family members would look at them broken and bleeding, and they would either stand up for their justification, but since most of them were the most vile of criminals, usually they were just mocked, already half dead, and then they were taken to a hillside and nailed to a wooden beam until they suffocated to death or died from their wounds that were inflicted before they were crucified. Nobody wanted to be crucified. No wonder they fought tooth and nail. But what do we read here? He went out. No crying, no screaming, no complaining. They didn't have to have a sword at his back. He wasn't driven to the cross. He went to the cross. Other passages of Scripture said he was led to the cross. Why? Because he's your Savior. This wasn't surprising to him. Jesus is sovereign over his life and he's sovereign over his death. He knew it was coming, and so he said, let's go. I'm wanting to do this for you. He knew that he had to shed his blood for you. So they didn't drive Jesus like a cow in his stubbornness to Calvary. They simply led him and he followed. Not only does this show Jesus as your Savior, but does that sound like a passage of Scripture? This even in itself is fulfilling Old Testament Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 53 that we began to look at last week. Look at verse 7. It tells us hundreds of years before Jesus was led to the cross, it says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. We looked at the fulfillment of that verse last week with Pilate. But there's also a fulfillment of that verse this week, because Jesus here is acting like the Lamb of God who knew what his death would be. Church, cows are driven, sheep are led. If you've ever seen a sheep go to the slaughter, it's crazy. Well, Jesus was super intelligent, the most intelligent man had ever lived, but we are referred to as sheep, and sheep, they're not real smart. Literally, a sheep will just follow its master all the way to the knife that cuts its throat. Right, they just go. They don't say a word. They'll follow their leader, their master, all the way to the bullet that goes in their head. Jesus, like that, in a much greater way, knew what was coming, and he walked every step of the path of suffering because he wanted to. He traveled the Via Dolorosa, the path of pain, because he chose to, not because he had to. And he did it for you and for me. The Old Testament allusions to the Lamb of God are many. But in the time of Jesus' death, chiefly I want you to understand that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb is the lamb sacrificed at Passover. And the day that Jesus was slaughtered is the same day that the Jewish people prepared themselves to observe Passover. Rivers of blood were already flowing from the slain sheep that died for Passover on the day that Jesus died. They did that, not understanding the connection to Jesus, though we can see it today, because they wanted to remember the original Passover. So let's take a trip back down biblical memory lane and go to Exodus and find the first Passover. What were the Israelites doing, then just called the Hebrew people? They were working because they were slaves under a large nation called the Egyptian Empire. And they've been slaves for 400 years. And God says, it's time to let my people go, Pharaoh. He was obstinate. God hardened his heart so they could show his glory through the many acts that he got Pharaoh's attention with. The final one was everyone was going to lose their firstborn son. Except God says, for the Hebrew people, if you'll take a lamb that is without blemish and kill it, and then take the blood of that lamb and put the blood over your doorpost, that night when the angel of death came to enact God's judgment on Egypt, he would do what to those Hebrew households that had the blood of the slain lamb on them? He would pass over them so that the next day they could walk out being free from slavery to the Egyptian Empire. This is Christ. On the day of Passover, his blood was shed. And because his blood was shed, God passed over our sin, looking at the penalty that Christ bore instead of the penalty that you deserve. And that blood that was shed set you free from slavery. But not slavery to Egypt, a much worse slavery. Slavery to sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God that we see all through the Old Testament. He's also the Lamb of the Day of Atonement. Its blood was shed so the remission of sins could occur. This is what Jesus did. He's also the animal that was taken outside of the camp, just like Jesus was taken outside of the city to be slaughtered. For what? The remission of sin. Again and again and again, Jesus is this lamb. When I think about Jesus in his own accord, being this ram, this lamb of God, you probably know where my mind goes because I love this passage of Scripture. We're going to go there again today. Genesis 22. You remember Genesis 22, where Abraham is commanded by God to kill his son of promise, Isaac? But God already told Abraham, the promised one, is going to come from literally the loins of Isaac, but I want you to kill him. That's the story. And he sacrifices, or was going to sacrifice him atop Mount Moriah. Do you remember Isaac? probably a 16-year-old up to maybe 21-year-old young man, an adult in his day. What was he carrying up, Moriah? He was carrying the wood that the sacrifice would be burned on. I don't know if he knew it in that moment or not, but it was his wood that he was going to be sacrificed upon. John Chrysostom, a church father who was famous for his preaching, said that as Jesus carried the wooden cross up Calvary, he perfectly fulfilled the image of Isaac carrying the wood up Moriah. But Jesus was a greater image. See, we don't know if Isaac knew that he was going to be the sacrifice. How long did it take going up the mountaintop carrying the wood for him to realize, wait a second, where's the sacrifice? And did his dad tell him, you're the man? I don't know. At some point, I think he submitted himself because the grown man, we would have read about a fight between him and his father. Listen, I ain't doing that. At some point, he submitted. But Jesus didn't have to figure it out. As he was taking the crossbeam up Calvary, he knew what to expect before he went, and he went anyway. Atop Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac are there. God told Abraham to kill Isaac. Abraham's ready to do it. You know the story? The angel of the Lord comes in and stops Abraham mid-blow. And what does Abraham see? He sees a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. And the Bible tells us that he took that ram and offered it as a sacrifice, as a substitute, in place of his son Isaac. Jesus didn't need the substitute. He was the substitute. He was the ram that was slain to be a substitute for you and for me. Church, this is good. This is mind-boggling good. This is the sovereignty of God given to you as a gift through His Word so that you have no doubt. I pray that every prophecy that we see fulfilled is like another layer of strength for your faith in Christ. We're just getting started. So we got to move on. Not only do we see in Genesis 22, but literally in verse 18, we see another prophecy fulfilled. It says, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. There they crucified him. There's a whole sermon, okay? A whole series of sermons, a whole library full of books of what that means to be crucified. Suffice it to say, they took nails and they put it in his hands, and they put a nail and they put it in his feet. And Jesus was crucified until he died. He would have suffocated to death. But he did it in a particular way, accomplishing what the Savior came to accomplish. It's here, when Jesus was crucified and he died, that he literally earned the title Savior. We don't just give somebody the title Savior. If you're going to call somebody a Savior, a firefighter, a paramedic, a lifeguard, they have to do something in the saving process. Right? Think about a lifeguard. We don't call everybody at the pool a lifeguard, do we? No, only a few people are lifeguard. And usually wearing a suit that's red, and they got a foam cushion that's like the instrument of the salvation. And they sit on the lifeguard stand and they look out into the pool. And when they see you crying for help, splashing around, right, barely breathing, they descend from the lifeguard stand into the water with the instrument of your salvation called the lifeguard tube. And they pull you out of the water and they take you to safety. Jesus is that lifeguard Savior of your soul. He was on the throne of heaven, looking down into the pool of sin. He descended from heaven as God and became a man with the instrument of your salvation. What was that? The cross. And through the cross, he takes you and rescues you to safety. This is what Jesus did for you and for me. He was a Savior. But notice where he was positioned as a Savior. Between two criminals. This fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 12 when it says, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus was crucified as a criminal, though he was innocent. But the two guys on either side of Jesus, those two other crosses, these men, their sin put them there. They deserved to be there. They were there because of their sin. Jesus was there because of your sin. Between two criminals. And it was there that he saved one of the transgressors in that moment. Remember, one of them confessed And it was there that literally Isaiah 53:12 is being fulfilled, because there he interceded on behalf of the Roman guards who were brutalizing him. Isaiah writes all this hundreds of years before Jesus did it. It's like check mark after check mark. Jesus is fulfilling these messianic allusions and messianic prophecies. The next one we see in verse 23 and verse 24. If it seems like a lot, it is a lot. Just get down as much as you can. I want to overwhelm you on purpose. Verse 23 and verse 24, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and they divided them amongst themselves, and then they took his tunic. Don't miss this. It was one piece. It had no seams. That's going to be important in a minute. And they said, we don't want to divide. This is so nice. Let's gamble for it. And they cast lots for his seamless garment, that when it was taken off of him, it caused him to be naked. Church, this scene is almost word for word fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. Here's what it says. They divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's happening. The guards don't know it, but they're a part of the sovereign plan of the king. While I was in Psalm 22, I couldn't help myself, because it's a messianic psalm. And although I'm really trying hard to stick with John, because we would be here all day with all the allusions to the cross in the Old Testament, I couldn't help but looking at Psalm 22:1, that first statement of Jesus from the cross, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't just the cry of a son to his father, though it was that cry. It was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Church, so much of the crucifixion is portrayed in the Old Testament. If you just look for it, you will find it. And I thought to myself this week, what a treasure that we have in the Word of God for those of us who believe. The Roman soldiers, though, really blow my mind, because they had no idea, did they, that every time they struck the Savior, every lash that they laid across his back with the cat of nine tails, when they spat upon him, when they mocked him, when they crucified him between two criminals, and when they divided up his clothing, they had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy and helping lead millions of people over thousands of years to see Jesus as the Messiah. But that's what they were doing. All of this for John's intended purpose in verse 31 of chapter 20, to help you to believe. Let's go back to that one-piece garment. I can't leave here without that. We got more to do, but you need to know this. You know, sometimes you're reading a passage and you just like, seamless garment. You kind of just run right past it. But then you come back another time, like me this week, and you're like, it blows your mind. The seamless garment that Jesus wore as a tunic was a symbol of the seamless garment that the high priest would wear during sacrifice. So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is not only revealed to you as the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the remission of sins, but he's also, in this aspect, the high priest who makes the sacrifice so you can have remission of sin. Jesus is both the sacrificer and the sacrifice at the same time. He's everything that you need him to be. Hebrews 9 explains it better than I could. Verse 11 through 14, the author here tells us, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves or anything else, but by his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I know that's a lot of words put together, but it says this. Jesus is the high priest eternally. Jesus is the eternal Lamb of God who earned the right for you to be forgiven. We have a danger here of just being overwhelmed by all the messianic prophecies, I want to stop for a second, because Jesus wasn't just a collection of prophecies. He was that, and we should be overwhelmed by that. John is pointing that out. But he was also a man who was suffering on a cross. And at this point, he is suffering greatly. To be crucified was a terrible death. We've gone into that some. But even to breathe was a task. You would have your shoulders taken out of socket, likely. They wanted to stretch you as far as you could go. So you had no power really in your arms. And the pain was excruciating for you to pull up on your hands. But you had this nail. Wasn't that nice of them? They had this nail that would be driven between your feet. And if you wanted to breathe, you had to push on that nail. You would inhale on the way down. And to take an exhalation breath, this is exhale, you would push up and you would breathe out. And in breathing out, that's when the criminal could speak. Every word that Jesus uttered from the cross was excruciating. He didn't have long conversations up there. Every comment, every single word was not casual, but calculated. It took severe amounts of pain just to speak a statement at a time. So as he's suffering and dying, suffocating to death, he thought worthy to push up on that nail one time as he saw his mom, his mom's sister, and two other Marys. But in that moment, I find not only a moment of beautiful compassion amidst the tragedy of the cross, there's also a moment of clarity as Jesus speaks to his mother Mary. Look at what the text says. So he pushes up, he exhales, and he speaks to her, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." If you're a son in here today, that's an odd way to talk to your mama. He didn't call her mommy. He didn't call her mom. He didn't even call her by her first name. The Greek word here is gune. It's the most common word for female. Now, Jesus is not being disrespectful and he's not being hurtful. He's about to make a grand gesture of compassion towards her. I believe what Jesus is doing here is humanizing Mary for her own clarity and benefit, and I believe also for your clarity and benefit. There is a truckload, maybe a ship full, I don't know, some larger container full of confusion about Mary in our society today. All the confusion comes from the mind of man. None of the confusion comes from the Word of God. Jesus is trying to bring a moment, I believe, of clarity to his mother so that she sees and we all see that in that moment she's like every other woman who's ever been born, every other man who's ever been born. She has the sin of Adam on her. He not only wants her to look at him as her son, but to see him as her Savior. He is atoning for our sin and his mother's sin at the same time. Think about how compassionate that is. How hard would it be for you as a mother or a father to look upon your child being brutalized and crucified and to separate yourself from being that only a parent, a mother to him? It would have been very difficult for Mary to see Jesus as more than just her son. But he is more. He's her Savior. Let us not add more to Mary than the text tells us to add. And I believe since he took a moment to speak to her, we can take a moment to speak to her. She was a fantastic woman. God chose her in her morality and her faith, out of all women on this planet who's ever lived, to bear Jesus into this world. But she needed saving just like you and me. So then he says something very compassionate. He's probably suffocating again. Right, needing to release a breath, so he pushes up on the nail one more time. And he looks at his friend, the disciple he loved. We believe it's probably John. And he said, "Behold, your mother." Jesus was taking care of everything that she needed spiritually on the cross. She saw that. I think he was trying to show her that. I pray that you see that. But then it was his mama. Okay, he wanted somebody to take care of her physically as well. And he said, "John, that's your job. For the rest of your life, she's your mother." What could John do? Of course, he took her in to his own household all the days of his life. I just think it's beautiful that right in the middle of this tragedy, John pauses and lets us see a moment of compassion. I need it at this point. You probably did as well, but back to prophecy. Verse 28 says that Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Even in his thirst, what seems like a passing detail, John is squeezing out, because Jesus is squeezing out every single opportunity to show you that he's the Messiah, Savior of the world. Because this is a direct quote from Psalm 69:21. But the guards didn't know that, so they said, "We're not going to give you water. We're going to give you sour wine." And that's not the good stuff, okay? So they hand him the sour wine, and he said, "I've had enough." God must have let him know his time has come. And so he says one more word from the cross. It's recorded as a phrase in your Bible. It's the word tetelestai. And it means this. It doesn't mean I'm getting it started for you to finish. It literally means it is finished. And we're going to get into more of that next week. It's done. That the sacrifice was made. Jesus proved himself as the Messiah, Savior of the world. It was a man named Canon Liddon who said that there's something like 332 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. And the odds of one man fulfilling all of those messianic prophecies and not be the Messiah is like 1 in 84, the number 84, with 100 zeros behind it. I don't know what that number is. Any math people in here? You don't know what that number is either. We don't have a name for 100 zeros. And if we do, please come tell me. I'd love to say the number. 84 with 100 zeros behind it. Now, I'm not a mathematician and I'm not a statistician, but I'll tell you this. It's mathematically impossible for one man to fulfill all of those prophecies and not be who he said he was. Why? Because Jesus was the Messiah. You have no excuse. You have to believe. There's no other choice. Or remain obstinate in your pride and your sin, and hell is waiting for you. It's just cutting it as dry as I can. I'm not trying to pull any punches. I'm trying to get your attention. If you've yet to believe, you have one option today. Believe. My prayer was for you this week, that God would strip down all the barriers and he would leave you defenseless. And all you could see was Jesus is the Messiah, and the only choice you have is to deny him in your obstinance and say, I deny him. Or you say, I crumble and I surrender to him. One more thing I want you to see out of Jesus, then we get to go. I want you to see that Christ is not only the Messiah, Savior of the world, he's also the King. And what do you do with kings? You bow to Christ, your King. I get this from the plaque that Pilate made like a sign to go over the cross of Jesus. He didn't do this with everybody that he crucified. The sign read, "Jesus the Nazarene," that's where he was from, and the title was King of the Jews. Finally, Jesus is getting the credit of the title that he's already held his whole life, and he will always hold for all eternity. I think Pilate's starting to get it. But the Pharisees and the high priest, they didn't like it. They said, "No, you can't put that sign over the cross, Pilate. Put that he said that he was the King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews." And what does Pilate say? "What I have written, I have written." It's in the perfect tense in Greek. And why does that help you? Because here's an accurate translation. "What I have written, and it will always remain." Pilate understood the finality of the title King associated with Jesus. I pray that you understand it as well. Think about it. When he was born, who came to him when he was but a toddler? Magi. We don't know if there's three or more. It doesn't really matter. At Christmas, we talk about the wise men. And they came to Jesus bringing what? Gifts worthy of a king. Because that's who he always was and will always be. When he came into Jerusalem for the last time, the people who saw him for who he was, what did they cry out in the triumphal entry? "Hosanna." And then they quoted from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Yes, before Pilate, He even attested to the fact that his kingdom was not of this world himself. And although Pilate in the beginning probably mocked him and the soldiers brutalized him and mocked him, O King of the Jews, at this point I see Pilate believes it. The sign would have probably followed Jesus all the way to Calvary. And it was nailed to the top of the cross. What a damning statement for Pilate. He saw the truth but wouldn't accept it. He even put the truth out there, triplicate in every known language, so the world would know it, but he wouldn't surrender to it. Don't be that. Bow to Christ your King. Submit to Christ your King. Obey Christ your King. We don't like these words, do we? We don't like to think about bowing to anybody. I bow to no man. We don't like the word submit. We don't like the word obey. It just brings out something in our obstinate nature. I want to tell you, you only think like that because people you're supposed to respect and submit to, they have fault. I get that. Do it anyway. But Christ, it makes no rational sense to be opposed to that because he has no fault. I'm proud to call myself a subject of the King. I'm honored to serve him and obey him and give my life for him in whatever way he wants for me. It's the only rational thing that you can do with Christ your King. But if you're there today, sitting in your seat, still prideful and obstinate and saying, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't fall prostrate before anybody, much less Christ the King. You only say that because you don't understand. You don't understand what this passage says. You don't understand who he is. Christ bore the cross for you. Your response as his servant is to carry your cross for him. See, you're not just a servant. You're a son or a daughter of God. And he's not just a king. He's a king who loves you and was sacrificed for you. Jesus earned your right to call God Father. It should be your honor and life goal to bow to him as your king. I want to end with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, take up your cross. Because the cross is already there, ready from the very beginning of time. He says, we need only to take it up. But to keep us from believing that we must simply choose an arbitrary cross or simply pick up any of our sufferings at will, Jesus emphasizes that each of us has his or her own cross, ready, appointed, and appropriately measured by God. It was that cross for Christ, and it's that cross for you. I pray that you would spend the rest of your life finding out and bearing that cross for him.